and trying. There we are. Thank you. Titus chapter 1. This passage is in keeping with the larger series and the church's current need. I'm going to read with you verses 5 to 9 of Titus chapter 1. And as I'm reading with you, I want you to listen to what Paul says implicitly, what he says in code or in passing about the importance of elders. And then I want you to think about what he says about the character of elders. And what he has to say that is both negative and positive. Then I want us to think as we read about what the apostle says about the task of elders. And then we will consider in 3 points the elder today, maybe even the elder at Cornerstone. Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, this is God's word. This is why I left you, that is Titus, in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let us thank God for his word and pray for a blessing on the preached word. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for this high privilege of worship. Father, we acknowledge there's no book like your book. And so we ask that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit, that you would move our hearts and minds, that you would help us not only to be hearers, but believers, not just believers, but doers of your word. Will you do this for our encouragement so that we as a body would be built up? Would you do this for your glory? For all praise belongs to you. We ask that you'd hear our prayer because we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Titus had been left behind on the island of Crete. You hear about people being left behind on islands, and it never sounds very good. But this one had a lot of other people on it. And his job description given to him by the Apostle Paul was clearly stated. He needed to straighten out Christian gatherings in every town in Crete. That is to say, he needed to organize Christians in every town where they could be found. The most important task which the Apostle Paul left undone was appointing elders. More than one elder was needed in every Christian center if properly qualified individuals could be found. Now, embedded, stuck into that command of the Apostle Paul is an assumption that elders are important for the life of the church. If you've been in a church with good elders, you already know that. If you're in a church with a shortage of elders, you already know that. Not every sheep is a shepherd. If gatherings of Christians are to be straightened out and not left disorganized or unfinished, as the Apostle Paul says here, then leadership is necessary. Now, that could not have come as much of a surprise to these Cretans. The institution of elders would not have been unfamiliar to Jewish converts on the island of Crete. In the Old Testament, elders were spoken of, the elders spoke on behalf of and represented the people. We heard about elders, bad ones, when we read from Ezekiel earlier. Nor would the idea of eldership be unfamiliar to other Cretans who did not have a Jewish background. The senators or leaders in society represented the people as a whole. And in either category, they were not always the gray-headed men. They were simply those who were of an age and a character that commanded respect. Paul here assumes this background. We don't find a formal introduction to the office of elder in the New Testament. Rather, it's continued from the Old Testament. And so it is that in every town, Titus was to find Christians who were elder material. And you'll notice the use of the plural here, more than one if possible. And he was to appoint them as elders in gatherings, which were obviously being organized as Christian churches. Here in verse 5, we're seeing one of many indications in the New Testament that it's not that a healthy church should have more than one elder, let alone just one overseer in an entire city or region. The minister of the word, or the teacher, the preacher, wasn't to serve alone. He was to have others with him. There's to be a plurality of elders in every city where there are Christians. And it's the task of the existing ministry of a church, in this case, just the lone person of Titus, to seek out those potential elders, the people that God has equipped and is in the process of calling. I think it's worth sort of shining a spotlight on that task for just a moment, especially here. Notice what Paul says. Paul did not tell Titus how to respond in every town, just in case someone who wants to be an elder came up to him after a service and was bold enough to say that. No, Paul commanded Titus to be proactive. Titus was to seek out possible candidates for eldership. A call to oversee the church, a call to minister God's word, does not need to, it may come, but it doesn't need to come from, it doesn't need to come first from the potential candidate himself. That call can come from, maybe often it ought to come from, the existing leadership or even a membership of the church. Indeed, the church needs to be proactive in seeking out and training men to teach and to rule in the church. Of course, if you're wondering about your call, by all means, can I say this even as a visiting preacher? Go talk to your elders. But don't be shocked if they might come to you first. Well, people, including Christian people, need leaders. Paul saw this in the Old Testament. He saw it in the society around him. And so he explains the need for this in verse 5. Then he goes on to paint the picture of what an elder, a godly elder, needs to look like from verse 6 to the first part of verse 9. As we follow the Bible's description of an elder, you'll see right away that some of the work of an elder is unique. But his character is not. Paul speaks about elders as exemplary believers. But of course, an exemplary believer is something that each one of us hopes and prays to be. The first thing that needs to be looked for in an elder is that he's above reproach. There must be no disgrace that would lessen his authority. No blemish that would ruin his reputation. No real wrong that could. Augustine of Hippo says he needs to be without crime. The idea is there's no cloud of wrong that hovers around him, that darkens his life, condemning him before church and society. So how do we evaluate a potential elder? Now, this is something we all need to know because it's something, again, in which every Christian church member is involved. Surely a variety of Cretan Christians needed to be involved, needed to be consulted, if Titus was to figure out who were the godly people in a given church. He didn't have windows into men's souls, to quote an English queen. He would have had to talk to people. They would have had to suggest or point people out. Maybe they elected them. We're not quite sure. But the people of Crete must have looked at actions, must have studied characters, must have taken stock of the other people in their society, in their gatherings, knowing that the actions of a life are usually the overflow of a heart. Indeed, this is just what Paul argues. He looks at external measurements for piety, doesn't he? One area for testing a man's reputation is a man's marriage. If married, he must be the husband of one wife. Literally, he needs to be a one-wife husband or a one-woman man. The early church fathers often interpreted that to mean that an elder is not to take a second wife, either bigamously, marrying two at once, or adulterously, by means of a divorce, divorcing one in order to get another one. Then, as now, male leaders in business, politics, and academia too often sought a new trophy wife when the going got good, so as to replace the older companion who had supported them when the going was difficult. That arrangement is always horrible. It's especially horrible in the church. And let us not be fooled by the exterior of things. A biblical commentator named Jerome commented wisely, that some monogamous men are less continent, and I might add less content, than some who have been married twice. Now, he made that comment around the year 400 when he's talking about widowers. His words are just as relevant around the year 2000 and not just for widowers. What am I saying? What was he saying? Elders must carefully guard and carefully nourish their marriages, because sins of the heart can easily become sins of the flesh. An elder must be resolved in God's strength to be a one-woman man, because if he cannot rule his own heart, he cannot rule the church. This is the kind of husband that he needs to be. Now, of course, Paul's letter speaks about married elders because he's describing a typical home. Reformed churches, including the OPC, are in agreement that the Apostle Paul is not requiring married elders only. I was at a church previously that had a single ruling elder and also single deacons. That elder happened to be given tasks of oversight especially suited for his gifts and situation. Indeed, we tried to make sure that each elder played to their strengths. But for what it's worth, many times it is the case that single ministers and single elders have had unique and special ministries. As I think about significant Reformed preachers in 20th century Britain, for example, three of the four that I think are most significant were single men. But more to the point, there's no indication that all New Testament elders were married, and strong indication that some of them were not. The Apostle Paul himself plainly was not, and says so in his epistles. Now, what's true of a minister and a wife, by the way, also is true of a minister and children. The text mentions children, plural. The point is not that if a couple gets married and they can't have more than one child, then the man needs to leave the ministry or never enter it. That would be kind of an equivalent, unhappy reading of this passage. No, the point is that children under his authority, if he has children, need to be loved, instructed, and they need to be faithful. Here, too, in his home, the elder needs to be above reproach. They need to be believers. The faith of children is expressed in different ways depending on their age. A two-year-old child, even the two-year-old child of an elder, should not be expected to have the faith of a five-year-old, or a five-year-old of a 10-year-old, or a 10-year-old of a 50-year-old, and so on. We expect their worship, their repentance, their prayers, their faith, to be expressed in childish ways. Certainly more could be said about this, and I'm sure it could be said another time. Paul's also telling Titus that if elders have children, they must not be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The words that Paul chooses are much stronger than the words wild and disobedient, which you'll read if you have an NIV. Admittedly, an elder, at least this elder, cringes when his children are wild and disobedient. But he knows that those are the two forms that disobedience most often takes in children. It's quite another thing if his children are open to the charge of being debauched, corrupted from virtue, depraved in morals, dissolute, licentious, to use an Oxford English Dictionary definition in part. That's a degree of difference in sin that becomes a difference in kind. A little too much sugar can make a child wild. It doesn't make him debauched. Again, we know that children will be disobedient. The question is, do they repent of their disobedience? But children of an elder should not be open to the charge of insubordination. To be rebellious is very serious, particularly if it's rebellion against the authority of one's own parents. Well, these sorts of questions about the management of the home are important because an elder is a steward of God's household. The steward is one who ensures that the home is run well. He ensures that the quality of the food is acceptable. He supervises the way work is done. He monitors the way that money is spent, and he oversees the way in which each servant serves the Lord of the house. Elders are responsible for all those things in the church of God too. Feeding, use of gifts, use of money. Tasks are shared among the elders in session when they're meeting, out of session when they're not. Duties are delegated to the diaconate. Ministries are encouraged amongst the members, but the elders are overseeing all of that. God has ultimately charged them with the management of his house, and they need to answer for their management when he returns. Overseeing is the chief function of many elders. And in verse 7, Paul finally introduces the word overseer to describe this work of an elder. It's because an elder is a steward in God's house that he's an overseer. It's because he's an overseer that he needs to be above reproach. So Paul first explains in verse 6 and the first part of 7 that a man needs to be above reproach. He talks about his relationships and stewardship to explain what he means. But then in the second part of verse 7, he moves from the elder's reputation, if you will, to the elder's character. When thinking about an elder's character, there are 5 things that a biblical elder decidedly is not. In the first place, he must not be arrogant. Arrogance is the outgrowth of a self-loving spirit. It seeks to gratify itself without reference to others. Arrogant people are usually stubborn people, keen to represent their own views, especially if no one else holds those views. This is just the sort of person who should never be allowed to be an elder until he reforms his ways. An elder, among other things, is to represent others. How can he do so if he's arrogantly always trying to bend others to his own ways and views? He will ultimately lord his position over the flock. That's Pastor Master's sermon next week, so I won't steal that from 1 Peter 5. But he'll try and lord his position over the flock rather than submitting himself to the Lord who calls him to service. We all know that the best friend of arrogance is a quick temper, and Paul talks about that too. The two usually walk hand in hand. After all, an arrogant man has little need to listen to others. Instead, he's quick to speak, quick to provoke, quick to lead himself and others into sin. This is why he ought not to be an elder. Impatient anger not only destroys the man, it hurts everyone around him. Well, if arrogance and anger can ruin an elder, so too can addiction to strong drink. Sometimes drinking increases arrogance. It routinely quickens tempers. But the real problem is that if a man cannot effectively oversee a bottle in a cupboard, how can he oversee Christ's church, which is a more complicated thing? Paul's message must be that if a man cannot drink without being a drunkard, then he must cease to drink at all or cease to serve as an elder. Paul's fourth vice that he wants avoided is violence. Violence is quick temper in action. It can be expressed in words. It can be expressed in deeds. All too often it is expressed at home. There are bullies in the church of God. We don't want them in eldership. The ability to push and shove an agenda through a church meeting is not a spiritual gift. We're not looking for it in elders. Finally, Titus is to shy away from those who are greedy for gain. Money is not evil any more than wine is evil, but the love of money can ruin us. When our desire becomes not provision but accumulation, a problem is waiting to happen. One mark of the prophet Samuel and the apostle Paul was that they had taken nothing from anyone, that they were not in it for themselves. At times, people brought Samuel gifts and Paul much needed assistance. But Paul was always more willing to minister for free than others were to free him up for ministry. That's what we're looking for in an elder. That kind of spirit towards money. Now, verse 7 teaches us that there are five things we don't want in an elder. Verse 8 and the last part of verse 9 tell us there are at least seven things that we really do. An elder is, in the first place, hospitable. His home should be a place where people are welcome, where God's people are loved in tangible ways. God willing, each congregation should strive to provide so well for a pastor that he can have a home to visit, a home to host visitors. To say that an elder is hospitable is not the same thing as saying that an elder is to entertain, or at least not in the modern sense of that word. Today, entertainment suggests that great food and good dishes will be used, that the host will be fresh and attractive, the house presentable for guests. Entertainment is a perfectly fine thing to do, don't get me wrong. But it's usually done for the pleasure of the host, as much as it is for the happiness of the guest. It's not to be confused with ministry, per se. Hospitality is very different. It's sometimes exercised where entertainment would not be. Hospitality can involve serving leftovers, hot dogs. It might involve bringing people into a house that hasn't been properly readied. Or perhaps a caveat will be issued to explain that nothing fancy will be served, maybe especially in a bachelor's pad. But the point is that hospitality extends itself because of the needs of others, not because it's convenient to ourselves. Christian hospitality sometimes needs to be radical. It must often be inconvenient, unplanned, even wearying. It considers those who are traveling through town on a Sunday, strangers, the lonely and the needy, not simply old friends or exciting guests. Hospitality is a home that's open for those who trust in Christ and for those who still need to. Whether you live in a room or an apartment or a house, I think that the importance that Paul places on hospitality here is an encouragement to us all. Let us do the best we can with this. Learn what we can about this. Make sure our homes are open, and especially an elder's home. Paul sees this as a key qualification for elders, and I'm sure that we can infer a few reasons for that. When I was preaching through this, it occurred to me that one reason why churches really need to be hospitable is because preachers don't always do a really good job. And so if people are going to come back, it might be because of a good meal they were served between services and not because they were so edified during one. From the very specific task of hospitality, Paul moves to the very general habit of loving what is good. The interest of an elder is not seeing how close he can get to sin without sinning, but how close he can get to heaven without dying. Paul wants us to find out what a man loves before he's asked to serve as an elder. He wants to know what's in his heart or what's revealed about his heart. Showing hospitality and loving what is good requires self-control. How could one rule the church or exercise these gifts without that? It's important in counseling, in church discipline, and in all matters of government. I know a young man who was thinking about ministry, who was given two gifts, unbeknownst to each other. Two people blessed him with a sign to hang, two different signs. One was cardboard, the other was metal, a little more enduring, to hang in his room. They both said the same word: caution, be sure brain is engaged before putting mouth into gear. The point was that self-control is needed for ministry. including the way and what and when we speak. Of course, if this self-control is not to be a hollow shell, there needs to be genuine uprightness and holiness. One whose uprightness is fair, is even-handed. Such a man can be trusted to judge rightly by God's grace and not to be swayed unjustly by the opinions of others, by large numbers, by powerful personalities, by dollars, whatever it might be. One who is holy seeks approval from God. He esteems the opinion of God more than men. He's set apart in that way from the common herd. He guards his own piety, seeks after righteousness. Holiness can hardly be peripheral to an elder. It can't be something like an optional extra. Without personal holiness, everything else is a sham. Tied to all of this, an elder needs discipline. I think of discipline as like self-control exercised over time, but that's probably too tidy. Certainly the Apostle Paul is re-emphasizing something. He's doubly emphasizing something when he talks about self-control and then also discipline in the life of a candidate for eldership. Of course, this discipline needs to be well-directed. There needs to be a rigor in pursuing what is good, a consistency in prayers for God's help in this quest for holiness and uprightness. Many of the attributes of a good elder are moral. Just think about that. That should really direct and impact the way in which we train people to be elders, both in churches and by seminaries. It's not just about reading through the Westminster Confession and kind of nailing all the right answers. It's not just about Bible memorization. It's about the kind of knowledge that leads to godliness. Suggests once again, too, that we cannot simply leave elder selection entirely just to other elders. Other Christians can evaluate and must weigh in on the Christian graces or maybe the harmful vices that Paul lists here. It's what all of you need to consider if by God's grace you're given the opportunity to consider someone for eldership. And yet, as vital as ethical issues are for Paul, Paul ends his list in verse 9 by noting that a man who is an elder must hold to, or better, cling to, the trustworthy message as it's been taught. He needs to be devoted to that, we're told. The church needs men who love the gospel of the triune God. There's a theological aspect to eldership. There are godly people who are still too ignorant of God's message in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and so they can't be elders yet. They're not to be elders until they grow in their knowledge of the truth, and they cling to that truth. Paul stresses the importance of doctrinal commitment because of the nature of the task of the overseer, and that's where he then turns. An overseer must cling to the truth so that he'll be a steady rock for those who need comfort, edification and rebuke or encouragement. He must be a part of a team that's discerning a good confession from church members. He needs to help direct those who are seeking truth and to defend those who are being attacked. There are some who hold tightly to God's words for themselves, but they're unable to instruct others. Others hold it for themselves, but they're unable or unwilling or too fearful to defend that word before opponents. Neither character satisfies Paul. He holds out a higher standard. Now, if this is true for overseers, may I note that this is particularly true for those who are elders and overseers, but whose main task from week to week is all about the Word of God, holding it fast, gripping it tighter, learning it better day by day to give instruction in sound doctrine by preaching, teaching, maybe writing. I'm thinking, of course, about ministers of the gospel, pastors, teachers, whose training and life calling it is to dedicate every day to serve Christ by absorbing the word for ourselves and then thinking about how we can instruct others. Such men must be able to instruct not just one-on-one or in small groups, as is required of all elders, but in public context on a regular basis. They must be able to give faithful instruction, authoritative instruction. In order that the instruction could be well received, it must also be pertinent, understandable, maybe even interesting. Paul wants, we want, people who are able to build up the church of God. We also want men who have an eye on those who are trying to tear it down. All elders, especially teaching elders, need to be willing and able to rebuke those who contradict God's word. Defense of the faith or apologetics, that's part of a pastor's duty too. But this is sufficiently basic to the task of any elder that Paul includes it in his brief list here to Titus. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul has to say to Titus. And as you can see, these gifts and graces should hardly be features that are only true of elderships. Wouldn't it be good if every member could explain the faith, defend the faith, hold to it tightly, see how it should inform his or her life? Throughout the scripture, God calls for faithful marriages, godly families, cheerful hospitalities. Doesn't he call us all to be above reproach? And I want to conclude with these with three brief points. First, a word about, maybe a word to, potential elder candidates. Secondly, a comment on elder care. And third, a word about a very special overseer. First, having read and considered Titus 1, 5 to 9, we can see that the apostle's not asking for a special breed of human. These are reasonable requests to make of people who are united to an amazing Savior. And yet, as basic as these things appear to be, they're not always present in the church. Paul's checklist for Titus implies this much. Titus was to appoint such men as elders, look at the word, if anyone matched his instruction, he says at the beginning of verse 6. His description. And now it's true that we occasionally find cases where a potential elder can't serve as an elder for legitimate reasons. Occasionally, churches don't recognize potential elders. We're just sitting right there amongst them. They're spiritually blind to the gifts that God has given someone. But it's often the case that potential elders, and I might add deacons here, simply don't exist in a congregation. There's some fault that's not repented of. There's arrogance. There's some controlling nature. Maybe an unguarded temper, impatience, a tendency to bully or push at home or outside home. A greed of some sort that chokes out spiritual growth, that keeps someone spiritually immature. I wonder how often there's a problem buried deep within a marriage. I wonder if there are too many Christian men fit to be elders because their eyes tend to wander, because they rationalize thoughts they should not even begin to entertain. Really, how many adults would be condemned if their computers could talk, or if they voluntarily spit out histories of web searches? The Church of Christ desperately needs more elders and more ministers. And it might need a moral reformation first. The second thing I want to mention in light of Titus 1 is elder care. You've just heard what I said. How daunting is that? There are manuals that tell us how to do all kinds of things in life, how to take care of your house, your spouse, your children, your dog. There appears to be no end of advice on how to help us look after ourselves. There are titles that help teachers help students, lawyers defend clients, professors care for students. How much harder it is to find guides that tell us how to look after those who look after us. How to help your mother train you in godliness. 6 steps to your doctor's happiness. Looking after your teacher. How to love your lawyer in 3 easy steps. Or how to care for your elder. When you hear the task and the qualifications of an elder, as Paul explains them here, if churches really must have people like this to be complete, organized, and built up, then we should not simply this morning be thinking about the kind of people who can care for us, think we also need to say, how can we care for our elders? How can we nurture our elder candidates? How can we use Titus chapter 1 to help us pray? We could talk about elder care, and that would probably be best for elders. How to love the flock, how to shepherd them best. Maybe Dr. Master will get to that when he gets to 1 Peter 5, hopefully next week. But surely there's an implicit call here for all of us to regularly pray for our elders, for those who are training to be elders, for those who can't see eldership even though it's staring them in the face. In some ways, it's surprising how hard it is to find good elders. It's also daunting to think about how much prayer elders are going to need. And on another level, it's not really a surprise at all. Indeed, what elder doesn't read Paul's letter to Titus? What seminary student is hoping to be a pastor doesn't hear these verses and find himself just kind of bending at the knees, not in prayer, but in quasi-collapse? We find ourselves grieving our weaknesses in proclaiming and defending the truth. We admit we don't study well enough. We don't properly know the Bible like we should. We don't cling to what we do know carefully enough. We lack the spiritual drive and discipline that our office requires. And then we confess that we sometimes struggle to fight off the very vices that the Apostle Paul tells us mar an eldership, harm an eldership. You see, shepherds are also sheep that tend to wander. Really, there's only one reason why any elder is willing to oversee the church at all, and why anyone would ever consider training to be an elder. It's because we've found one who does, in fact, love the good. One who's characterized by self-control, who's known for an upright and holy life. We found one who's truly blameless, whom the Apostle Peter calls the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We serve as elders of the church of God, not only because Christ appointed an eldership for his people and he appointed us, but because Jesus Christ came to save repentant sinners, repentant elders even, like ourselves. People who have tendencies towards poor stewardship, arrogant thoughts, quick-tempered words. People who can struggle with alcohol, violence, or money. Christ is the overseer we all need. And the central purpose of an elder and of the elder's ministry, it's really just to keep pointing people to the one who helps us from day to day, the one who has saved us from our sins, from our embedded patterns of weakness. You see, we long for every person to know him, our wives, our children, our church, our neighbors. And we want people to know Jesus Christ because we finally found in him someone who was not arrogant. Although he was no mere elder, but the very Son of God, he humbled himself and became a servant. On more than one occasion, he was surrounded by violent men, greedy for gain, but he showed no quickness of temper. He was upright and holy and had the courage to confront an angry world. He was deliberate, disciplined in all that he did through his long life, marching day by day towards his cross. But most of all, this lover of the good freely loved sinners like you and me. That is the great message that elders, really any Christian, wants to proclaim and defend at all costs. The overseer of the church showed self-control to the point of self-sacrifice. The good shepherd actually gave up his life for his sheep. In his suffering on his cross, the one who is truly blameless paid the price for all of our sin. The same Jesus was raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven. And what's the good news that he shares with his disciples before he left them? One last thing. He told them that his home would always be open. Well, let us turn to this God in prayer. Thank him for his gifts. Praise him for who he is. Gracious God and Father, thank you for your rich provision in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the one who so perfectly fits the description of the perfect elder. We pray, Father, that as you conform us into Christ's image, you would conform some men, perhaps some in this room, we trust, to be elders in your church. Not because they are perfect, but because they have a perfect Savior. And because they repent day by day and trust in him with all that they are and all that they have. And then we pray that their example would lead others closer to you, would send them on a path to heaven as you work in them and others by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, it's not too much for us to ask all these things because we see all these petitions in your word. Will you answer these prayers? We know you will because we ask them according to your will. And in Jesus' name, amen.